Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 18. Your Bible should naturally fall open to Psalm 18 because we read from it every week and have been for the last several months. And I want to give credit where credit is due. It was actually Jeff that perhaps doesn't even know who kind of unintentionally provoked my thinking about this passage of Scripture. And I've spent many hours delving into the first three verses, which is going to be the subject of our message this morning. I want you to notice that the title of the message is not a question. It is an exclamation. How great is our God? The three verses we're going to look at today are sublime and stirring in their adoration for God. And here they are. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Psalm 18 is actually found twice in the Old Testament. First of all, it's found in the historical book of Israel, 2 Samuel chapter 22, is virtually identical to Psalm 18. So it's in the historical book of Israel, 2 Samuel. It's also in the hymn book of Israel, the book of Psalms, here in Psalm 18. You probably have what's called a superscription at the beginning of the chapter, and it reads as follows: To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, I want you to notice that David describes himself, first of all, this morning, as the servant of the Lord. This is an interesting title. It's only used of a handful of people in the Bible. For instance, it's used in the Old Testament of Moses and Joshua. In fact, this term, the servant of the Lord, is actually used 17 times of Moses alone in the Old Testament. But I want you to notice a curious statement that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, at the beginning of the greatest theological treatise ever penned by man. The Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans with these words: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The word here, doulos, for servant, is literally a slave, a bond slave. And just like the Apostle Paul, each of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we too are slaves of Jesus Christ. Even more significantly is the fact that this description is used many times of Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you notice that David, back in Psalm 18, mentions the fact that this psalm was a song that was intended to be sung in the temple worship? And if we had a Psalter hymn book here today, there would be songs based upon Psalm 18 that we could sing in the church. I want to point out another curiosity in this superscription before we get into the text this morning. David discloses in this song that it was written to acknowledge that his arch enemy, Saul, would never hound him again. I want you to notice the word hand that's used two times in this superscription. And even though the word hand in the English is the same in both instances, David actually used two different Hebrew words for hand in this superscription. The first word in the phrase, "the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies," is the most common of all of the Hebrew words, and there are several Hebrew words in the Old Testament for hand. This is the most common Hebrew word for hand found in the Old Testament. It speaks of everything from the wrist up. So would it include your palm and your fingers? Just your hand. He delivered him from the hand of Saul. But the second word that's translated hand in the superscription, in the phrase, "and from the hand of Saul," refers more specifically to the palm of the hand. The palm of the hand, minus the fingers. Okay? So it's just talking about this region of your hand. Now that's going to become significant in just a second, because I want you to look with me, and I have the verse on the PowerPoint this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37. Notice what Samuel writes here. "David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with you." You see the word paw occurs twice here, and the word hand appears one time. All three are the same Hebrew word. So unlike Psalm 18 in the superscription, where you have two different Hebrew words translated by the same English word, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 37, you have three English words, all translated by the, or two English words, all translated by the same Hebrew word. And by the way, this is the only verse in the Bible where the word paw occurs. And paw is not the opposite of maw. Okay? It's paw. All right? Paw. He's talking about this part of the hand. You know, if you compared this part of the hand to an animal paw, they would look virtually the same, because animals don't have fingers. Okay? So what David is telling us here is that this is his testimony when he went out to slay Goliath. "God, you delivered me from the paw of the bear. You delivered me from the paw of the lion. And you're going to deliver me from the paw of Goliath." He considered Goliath to be just as ferocious and conquerable as the bear and the lion. So as far as David was concerned, Goliath had become like a ferocious lion and a bear, and God was going to deliver David from the paw of the giant. He credits God for such a great victory. Now let's go back to Psalm 18 and delve into these three verses as we consider today how great is our God. Let's begin by considering together the recounting of who God is. The recounting of who God is. Notice the words. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. One of the commentaries that I studied to put this message together described this passage as the highest watermark of Old Testament devotion to the Lord. As we're going to see in these three verses, David heaps word upon word upon word, describing not only who God is, but what God meant to him. If you were to count the number of words in these three verses, you would find that there are exactly 60 English words in these three verses. And in these 60 words, David uses the personal pronouns I, my, and mine 14 times out of the 60. What does that tell us? He's stressing the importance of having a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. David lists 9 descriptions of God here. As far as David was concerned, God was mighty and God was majestic. Mighty and majestic. Is he that to you today? Now they say that the typical biblical scriptural sermon has 3 outline points. This has 9, so this must be 3 times as perfect a sermon as you would normally get. Amen? All right. Let's look at these 9 descriptions of God today. First of all, God is our strength. My strength, as David says here, because David is personalizing his relationship with God, and that God's power belonged to him personally. God is my strength. My strength. Psalm 27, verse 1, says it even more emphatically than this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Excuse me, I'm a screen behind. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So this phrase, my strength, refers to a special kind of strength, according to the Hebrew. It's a strength with which a man is clothed on from above. It is a strength by which he is inwardly strengthened and fortified. It's not so much talking about physical strength as it is talking about spiritual strength. The strength doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God exclusively. Because I'll tell you, when we depend upon our own strength, we are quite weak. Are we not? God is our strength. Secondly, God is our safety. God is our safety. The phrase is, my rock. My rock. Now, what David is doing here is he is comparing God to a steep cliff. It implies height. It implies something inaccessible. And I will tell you from personal experience, as you could probably testify as well, there are times when the winds of adversity and the waves of trouble will buffet us and beat against us. But we have an eternal rock of ages that steps between us and those matters to bolster and bless us despite all of those things. Now, this is not referring, as you can see from the picture, this is not referring to a little pebble or a stone or even a boulder. It is referring to an immovable, impregnable rock. God is our safety in times of trouble. God is our rock of protection. Barnes, in his commentary, says this: the word rock here has reference to the fact that in times of danger, a lofty rock would be sought as a place of safety, or that men would fly to it to escape from their enemies. Such rocks abound in Palestine, and by the fact that they are elevated and difficult to access, or by the fact that those who fled to them could find shelter behind their projecting crags, or by the fact that they could find security in their deep and dark caverns, they became places of refuge in times of danger, and protection was often found there when it could not be found in the plains below. God is our strength. God is our safety. Thirdly, God is our security. God is our security. God is our fortress. Our fortress. Your fortress. My fortress. The word here speaks of a huge bulwark, a stronghold. The Hebrew word describes it as a butte. Do you all know what a butte is? I grew up in California, and the county in which I grew up in was, that's right, Butte County. You know why it was called Butte County? Anybody want to guess? Well, I'll give you the answer. It had buttes in it. Amen? That may be the most profound thing you hear today in this message. A butte. You know what a butte is? A butte is a mountain that has a flat top to it. Okay? In fact, there is a butte in Butte County called Tabletop Mountain. Okay? Now, in the Bible, there are buttes. Let me show you one. It's not mentioned specifically in Scripture, but it has Scripture all around it. Have you ever heard of this place? Masada. Masada. This was where the Jewish remnant fled to the death after the Roman onslaught in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And there were about 900 Jews who ran to this butte. This was Herod's summer palace. This is where he would go in the summer to get away from Jerusalem. And it was virtually inaccessible. In fact, it took the Romans 3 years to build a siege ramp on the side of this butte to actually penetrate the top of the butte. And you know what the Romans found when they got to the top of the butte? You know what they found? they found 900 dead Jews. They all committed suicide just before the Romans breached the wall. Now, this word fortress describes a place of defense, a place so strong that an enemy could not approach it, where anybody who was on top of the butte was safe and secure. These kinds of fortresses and strongholds were often constructed on the top of these flat-top mountains or buttes. And those who fled there felt doubly secure. You know, one of the great hymns of the faith that we sing is Martin Luther's majestic hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. A mighty fortress is our God. Fourth, God is our Savior. God is our Savior, or as our text says, our deliverer. That's what a Savior is, isn't it? Somebody who delivers somebody from some danger or peril. Many times in the Old Testament, God refers to himself or is referred to as a deliverer, as a Savior. He delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace stoked by Nebuchadnezzar. He rescued the Jewish nation from the clutches of Egypt's Pharaoh when the Moses-led Jews were literally between a rock and a hard place, in a desperate place, facing certain death. And yes, God rescued you and me through his Son from the fires of hell when he saved us. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. What a Savior. Number five, or letter E, God is our stronghold. Our stronghold. Now, the word in the English is God. God. It's a shortened form of the Hebrew word that you may be familiar with, the most common word for God in the Old Testament, Elohim. This is a shortened version of that same word. And it emphasizes the truth that God is our protector. Our protector. You know, there is an amazing power in that one three-letter English word, God. It's the fourth word in the Bible. In the beginning, God. I think a case can be made that the word God is the most important word in the Bible. Can you think of another word that is more important? Now, there may be some that are equally important, but this is one of the most important words in all the Bible. In fact, I believe personally it's the most important word in any language. You know that all the problems that are taking place in this nation, in this world, could be solved with that one three-letter word, God. You think of all the problems that are becoming more and more evident in the public school system today. Did those problems arise when you were in school, older people? They started in the 1960s when the Supreme Court kicked God out of the public schools. And Satan doesn't like to dwell in vacuums. And so he came in and he took the place of God in the public school system. I'm just giving you one illustration out of 100 that I could give you. The same is true in virtually every other aspect of culture today, including, in some situations, the church. And God would be the solution to all of them. I think it's the most great, it's the greatest, most glorious word that could ever be spoken. God. Letter F. God is our shelter. The word strength here is sometimes translated in other places in the Old Testament by the word rock. We could translate this Hebrew word this way: my rock in whom I take refuge. My rock in whom I take refuge. Now, the word strength appeared earlier in this same passage of Scripture, but it's not the same word as found at the end of verse 1. Truly, God is my sure, unchanging, eternal, confident support and shelter. God is our shelter. Letter G. I wish I had time to camp on all of these words, but we'd be here for eternity. God is our shield. That's what a buckler is. It's a shield. A shield was well known, part of ancient armor. When swords and spears and arrows were part of the arsenal of the enemy, it was also used in close hand-to-hand combat. And you'll notice that the buckler that's pictured here is not the large, huge shield, but the small shield that fits on the lower half of your arm that would be used as a defense against an arrow or a sword or a knife that was being used against you. A shield protects from attack. But it's much different protection than the way a rock or a fortress or a butte might protect us. The warrior knows by personal experience how vital and indispensable a shield can be in the heat of the battle. Do you trust God in the heat of your spiritual battles? Or you try to wing it on your own? You try to trust your own puny power when you're fighting your spiritual battles, and then you wonder why you live a defeated life sometimes? Well, either way, you're making a choice. And I say choosing to trust God will result in a far better outcome. You agree?
Amen.
That's exactly right. Letter H. God is our salvation. This is a very curious phrase here, the horn of my salvation. It is a very striking metaphor. And it refers, I'm going to give you a couple of options here as to what it could refer to. It could first of all refer to what's called the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar. How many of you have read in your Bible in the past about the cities of refuge? The cities of refuge. They're in the Old Testament, okay? And this is a depiction of the altar that's in the city of refuge, the cities of refuge in the plain of Jericho in the Old Testament. If a person in the Old Testament committed manslaughter, you know what manslaughter is? It's accidental murder. It was unintentional. It was an accident. you didn't premeditatively determine that you were going to kill somebody, but you might be driving down the road and somebody is walking along the side of the road and they might trip on something and fall into the lane of traffic and you hit them and kill them. That's manslaughter. And in these cases in the Old Testament, if a person committed manslaughter, they could flee to one of these cities of refuge that were located in the plains, and they would run into this altar and they would literally grab on to one of those horns on the altar, and then they would remain in the city of refuge until the current high priest died. And when the high priest died, they've, can I say it this way, served their time, so to speak, and they're free to go. But they had to grab on to those altars. So people would flee for safety and deliverance and salvation to the city of refuge. Now, the metaphor, the horns of my salvation, could also refer to a different type of horn. It could refer to an animal horn, such as the horns of a rhinoceros or a wild ox. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And I want you to look toward the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 1, because we have a significant reference to the horns of salvation found in this text of Scripture. Luke the historian, writing, declares this, beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father, this is the father of John the Baptizer, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is a clear reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. So metaphorically, at least in this passage of Scripture, Jesus Christ is our horn of salvation. The last reference of the nine to God is this: God is our stability. God is our stability. The phrase is our high tower. This is not some man-made tower, for instance, like a tower in a prison or a tower that has electrical wires suspended to it that you would see. It speaks of a natural, rocky vista, like the picture shows, that's suitable for watching the enemy down below in the valley. It's a place of stability and safety. So here you have nine descriptions of God. How should we respond to these nine descriptions? How did David respond to these nine descriptions of God? And I will tell you, it all comes down to one word. David responded as you and I should respond, with worship. Worship. So let's conclude the message today by considering, second of all, the responses to who God is. The responses. We've already looked at the record of who God is. We've seen these nine awesome descriptions of God. And now David is going to give us three responses to who God is. How good God is. How great God is. How glorious God is. The first one is this. We should have compassion toward God. We should have compassion toward God. Now, when I first was studying this passage of Scripture for this message, I kind of mentally scratched my head and thought, I'm supposed to have compassion on God? I thought it was the other way around, that God is the one who has compassion upon me. Well, let me explain, and I think it'll all make sense to you. There are 11 Hebrew words in the Old Testament, 11, translated by our English word, love. Okay? Now you'll notice, he says in Psalm 18, verse 1, I will love thee, O Lord. How many Hebrew words are there in the Old Testament for love? I just said it.
11.
How many? 11. Now what's interesting is that this particular Hebrew word is found 47 times in the Old Testament. How many times?
47.
I just wanted to see if you were listening. I may add, Jeff, you want to ask that question tonight?
I will.
All right, we'll see how many people remember. Okay, write it down, folks. Now, how many times is this Hebrew word found in the Old Testament?
11 times.
How many?
47
times. Now listen carefully. Of those 47 times that this Hebrew word is found in the Old Testament, this is the only place where it's translated love. You can look it up in your concordance if you don't believe me. This is the only place. Okay? So there's 46 other occurrences of this word in the Old Testament that are translated other than the word love. So let me tell you how that's translated. It's translated compassion 8 times. It's translated mercy 31 times. This is not the main word for love in the Old Testament. It simply is not. So what does it mean? I'm glad you asked. Here it is. It means to fervently yearn over. It carries the idea of fondling someone. Charles Spurgeon observes that the word whereby the psalmist expresses his entire affection signifies a womb and imparts such an affection as comes from the innermost part of man, from his bowels, from the bottom of his heart. Some, therefore, Spurgeon says, translates this phrase, from my innermost bowels will I compassion toward you, O Lord. I find that extremely interesting. That's a part of our worship in response to these nine descriptions of God. We look to God and we fondle Him, if you will. But there's a second response that's found in this passage of Scripture. We are to have confidence in God. Confidence in God. That's found in the phrase in verse 2, in whom I will trust. So David has found God to be such a refuge, such a hiding place, such a protection, such a strength, because God had proven himself to be faithful to David all throughout his life. Spurgeon says again, faith must be exercised, or the preciousness of God is not truly known. And God must be the object of faith, or faith is mere presumption. Is your confidence in God? Look, we have seen God, even in this church, do amazing things. You have seen God do amazing things in your life. And so when the difficulties come, and they will come, and the trials come, and they will come, and the pain comes, and it will come, the same God who has done all of those wonderful things for you in the past is the same God who will continue to do it for you in the presence, in the present, and in the future. Do you believe that with all your soul today? You see, that's a part of worship. Thirdly, David says, the third response to worship is, we are to call on God. We are to call on God. What a glorious conclusion to all that David has said about how great God is. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised. The idea here is that God, or that David would constantly call upon God, constantly, continuously, onwardly call upon God. In all times of trouble and danger, he would go to God, and he would humble himself before God and invoke God's help. The experience of the past had led him to put his complete confidence in the Lord, even in the time of desperation and trouble. He had learned to flee to God in danger, and he discovered that he had never put his trust in God in vain, never once. I believe a proper view of God's dealings with us in the past should have a similar result. It should lead us to put our complete confidence in him for our todays as well as for our tomorrows.
That's right.
You believe that?
Amen.
Amen. How great is our God? Let's pray. Father, this passage is just amazing and awesome. And I thank you, Father, for allowing me to have the time to dig into the passage and be able to share the principles that you've given to me with these dear people. I pray, Father, that we would have the same response that David had. And I pray that we would worship you and love you and serve you and honor you and give you all the glory. Thank you, Father, for this church. Thank you for its faithfulness to you over these many decades. Thank you for the people here who come every Sunday because they love you and they love your word and they love the fellowship. We are a family here, and I'm thankful for that. I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts and use the verses that we've pondered today to grow us in our love for you. Now, I want everybody's head to be bowed, and I want us just to take a moment before Randy comes to conclude the service, and I'd like to ask you to do something. I'd like you to worship God. In the silence of your own heart and mind, just take a moment to praise God for these wonderful truths that you've just discovered in this passage of Scripture. Just worship God, love on God, call on God, have compassion on God, and put your complete confidence in Him. And when Randy's ready, he can come.